Today's Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 to 14, verse 31, and it's printed in the leaflets. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paige. Well read. What a drama, hey, that passage we're looking at today. If you look like me and you've watched a lot of TV and films, still watch a lot of TV and films, you'll be very familiar with the false ending. You know, we see it in Die Hard and other films like that. It looks like the goodies have won, the baddies have been defeated, finally destroyed, or have they? Somehow the big bad emerges from the ashes for one last jump scare and a shot at the good guys. You thought it was all over, but the danger was still there. And the end of chapter 13, pages just read for us, feels a bit like that, doesn't it? I mean, we had the Passover. God's acted so powerfully, so completely, that Pharaoh has finally let God's people go. And that's it, story over. Or has he? And life can feel like that, can't it? You finally feel like you've got on top of the last series of challenges in life, and then another one crops up. There's always something. You can feel like you're never on an even keel. Or you even become, if things are going well, you become superstitious, like, oh, this feels like a bit on a soap opera when it's all going too well and something bad's about to happen. And if we're honest, sometimes our living and growing as a Christian can feel like that. We know we're safe from sin. We know we're promised eternal life of joy, no tears, no pain. We know we're promised we'll be grown more like Jesus in the meantime. We know we've got a life of purpose now, living for Jesus, sharing Jesus. Those fundamentals are there, but it's often hard. We sometimes feel like we're going backwards. Often it feels like evil's prevailing and the world just doesn't care about Jesus. It can often feel like God has given us a false ending. And that's how the Israelites are feeling in chapter 4, verse 12. They say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And yet by the end of chapter 4, by verse 31, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. So if there's answers for them feeling like that, who experienced his salvation through the judgment of the Red Sea, how much more must there be answers for us who have experienced salvation through the judgment of the cross? Now, Egypt feels like a million miles away, let alone ancient Egypt. So to help us see how this helps us today, let me introduce you to Bob and Sally. This is Bob and Sally. Bob and Sally work as models for stock photographs. But the interesting thing for us is that they're both Christians. So when Sally went to uni and when Bob started his apprenticeship, they both found they had questions about life. They were doing all the things you're supposed to do as an Australian in this world to find satisfaction. But they knew something was missing. In fact, the study, the work, relationships, chasing success and independence, the things they were doing for fun, more and more those things weren't delivering and felt like slavery. And they knew they'd done things they were proud of, but they knew there was plenty they weren't proud of. But thankfully, both Bob and Sally had Christian friends who showed them and told them about the difference Jesus makes. And they became Christians. They realized God was real, God loved them, and they needed to make it right with them, and they put their faith in Jesus. And as they begin their Christian life, that profound sense of being free, of having been rescued, of knowing God's grace, of having new, true life. And it's a story every believer here could tell. So we'll come back to Bob and Sally as we go to see how they get on and how what happens to Israel by the Red Sea helps us understand how Bob and Sally are getting on as Christians. So there's an outline in your leaflets. Very simple. Long way round, fear and faith, and a real ending, not a false ending. Long way round, fear and faith, real ending. So first then, God takes Israel the long way round. So God is leading them out of Egypt, but what he doesn't do is take them the easiest, most direct route, which would have been to follow the well-trodden coastal road along the Mediterranean coast up to Canaan. Instead, he turns them towards the Red Sea via the desert road. Why? Well, for two reasons. And the first we see in verse 17. So chapter 13, verse 17. It's in your leaflets on the screen. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So going the direct route would have brought them into contact with other nations, other people groups, and would inevitably lead to a conflict that they just weren't ready for. Conflicts that would tempt them to backtrack into slavery in Egypt. A better the devil you know kind of thing. Because freedom brings a sort of slavery, and slavery brings a sort of freedom. At least in Egypt, they knew where their next meal was coming from. They knew where they were going to sleep at night. Sure, their slave masters beat them, but at least they were trying to keep them alive. It was in their interest to keep them alive. Whereas on the road, doing what they want, going where they want, well, they have to make choices. They have to look after themselves. They have to build social systems to survive. They have to make decisions. So God knew that temptation was there for them. This is what the God worth knowing does. He protects his people from temptations we're not ready for. God protects us from temptations we're not ready for. So 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So back to Bob and Sally. At one point, Sally was all set to take a dream job interstate. And Bob had met the girl of his dreams. But for each of them, for one reason or another, it didn't work out. And they were pretty torn up about it at the time, wondering why God wasn't answering yes to their prayers. But a few years down the track, with a bit of hindsight, they can see God has exactly where they need to be. And they can see how that, Sally can see how that job, Bob can see how that girl would have seriously derailed their relationship with God, would have tempted them to go back to the familiarity of the slavery they were in before finding freedom and life in being a slave to Christ. And with hindsight, they reckon at that time they probably would have given up on God altogether. So sometimes God is protecting us from temptation. He knows the temptation he knows we can't handle. And sometimes that will feel like God is just making life hard for us. So that's why we need to know who God is and what God is like. And that's why we're reading Exodus. So that as we read these words, God makes him known to us, makes himself known to us personally. So that we can hold on and trust him by faith when everything seems to be going wrong. So God is protecting them from themselves. They don't know where they're going, but God does. He's putting them right where he wants them to be, which brings us to the second reason God hasn't taken them the easy route, so that they're not tempted. And here's the second reason. So they end up absolutely stuck. So on one range, there's an impassable mountain range. One side, an impassable mountain range. On another side, sand dunes, desert. The Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. They're completely trapped, ripe for the picking. And it must have felt desperate to them. But God reassures them through Moses, it's just where they need to be to fulfill his purposes. That's why they've not gone the direct route. To fulfill God's purposes, not Pharaoh's. So chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. See, Pharaoh's not finished with them. It has been a false ending, but only because God has not finished with Pharaoh yet either. And he's using his people to finish his story in a way that's going to resonate down the ages. So let's have a look at Israel's response and Moses' response as Egypt's approach and the heat's on. Now, let me ask you, what is Egypt famous for? The Nile. All right, not the Nile. I'm not thinking of the Nile. What's it famous for? Pyramids. And what are pyramids? They're tombs. They're graves, aren't they? What else is Egypt famous for? What's inside the tombs? Mummies. Embalmed dead, not just mummies, not just people. I've done CT scans of cats and birds and all sorts of mummified things from a museum. Embalmed dead things. And that helps us understand the most sarcastic joke in the Bible so far that comes in chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. The Israelites said to Moses, "Was it because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us out of the desert today?" You know, Egypt, they've been making these bricks sinking. What are these bricks for again? Another tomb? Another grave? These Egyptians are obsessed with graves. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? So here they are, with Egypt's most powerful pharaoh to date ever, all his chariots and armies piling down on them, and humanly speaking, they've got no route of escape. I mean, just imagine being in Israel, like stuck there, the thunder of the hooves in the distance. You see the cloud of dust coming up, getting closer and closer. And Pharaoh and his army were frightening enough. Well, this time it's personal. Nearly every one of those soldiers would be in dark, bitter grief, holding the Israelites responsible for the death of their sons. So you can understand why Israel feel like they've jumped out of the pan and into the fire. And so they conclude, verse 12, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And this is a theme that will repeat throughout Israel's history, wanting to return to slavery in the midst of being redeemed. Because at least slavery is a known quantity, a safer bet, isn't it? And the thing is, all of us have the same tendency. We want to go back to what can seem the better, more familiar security of relying on ourselves. So let's check in on Bob and Sally again. So Bob settled into a good job, but over the years he became really discouraged by how ungodly his workmates were, how no one cared about Jesus, and they even gave him a hard time for being a God botherer. And amongst his friends, that meant he was always never quite fully one of the lads, never quite on the inside of the group. And as years went on, he found himself more and more angry that they were so much less moral than him. Even people at church, he thought, were a bit fast and loose with the Ten Commandments compared to him. And Sally poured herself into serving at church, but a few years on, she's thinking, where has it got me and where's it got church? It still felt like it was just her and a few others doing everything. Hardly anyone had become a Christian. Sometimes church just felt like a social club. And if she was honest, she had a better time with her non-Christian friends. And so she invested more and more in them, telling herself it was to witness to them. But 10 years down the track, if she was honest, she knew they were influencing her life more than she was influencing them. Now, trusting God will often mean taking a hit, in a worldly sense, disadvantaging ourselves, putting things on the line, loss, suffering. And so we can find ourselves trying to sneak back to what is familiar, to what is comforting. Sometimes that's to give in to our desires, or to give up on going in a different direction to what the rest of the world is doing and get swept along. Or it might be the comforting familiarity of keeping a bunch of rules. And the Apostle Paul addressed this issue writing to the church at Galatia. And he said it's all down to how you see yourself. He explained to them that Christians are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of God adopted into his family. So Galatians 4, 8 and 9. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. But now you know God, or rather are known by God, How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, we can probably relate to Bob and Sally. We can understand the fear of the Israelites. But let's have a look at Moses' very different reaction to the impending doom. So verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, why is Moses so confident compared to the Israelites? What's the difference? The difference is he has remembered God's promises. He's remembered. He's remembered, remember when we looked at chapter 6, "I will bring you out of Egypt. I will redeem you with mighty acts. I will bring you to the land I promised." That's not even half the promises. Now, I wonder, how are you at packing for a trip? Are you a kind of like carry-on baggage only, or, you know, just a pair of undies and a toothbrush or something like that? Or do you need? Are you one of these people that needs just a whole suitcase just for your hair care regime? That's me, obviously. Well, did you notice what Moses packed? I'd have loved to be a fly on the wall as Moses and Zipporah are packing the night before the Exodus. You're bringing what? Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." There's so many layers to this here. So we've got to compare Joseph and Moses. They've both been princes of Egypt, both thoroughly Egyptianized. And yet both of them, looking back to the promises made to Abraham, promises of their own land, and saying, "That's who I am. I'm a person of that promise. I'm defining myself by what God has done and what he's promised to do. I'm defining myself by what God has done and what he's promised to do." So Joseph, by making them promise to take his bones out of Egypt, he's directly rejecting that Egyptian way of putting your hope in your mummified bones in your tomb being reanimated by your gods. He's rejecting that and relying on God's promises. And Moses fulfilling that promise to Joseph, he's saying, "Yeah, I'm buying into that as well. God's promises are richer, more powerful than anything Egypt has. I'm God's man, not Pharaoh's. And I trust in him to fight for me, just as he promised." All that from just packing a few bones. So let me ask, I dare say you haven't got any bones that are going to help you with this, but how are you going to remember God's promises? How are you going to remember God's promises? Back to Bob and Sally. Well, Bob and Sally end up in the same growth group Bible study together, studying the Bible, praying, enjoying fellowship. And as Bob gets familiar again with the Bible, spurred on by others in the group, he appreciates in a new and a deeper way how he's a sinner just like those people he's bitter about, but how he's saved by grace. And as he returns again and again to the gospel, his heart softens. He's still morally upright, but for a different reason. It's in thankful response to knowing that he's a sinner saved by grace. And he's grown in compassion for his friends who don't know that grace through Jesus just yet. And Sally? Sally's still finding church hard going, often without much reward for her efforts. But as she reads the Bible in study and one-to-one with a friend, she appreciates again what God has done, what he promises to do, how good the hope set before her is, and how none of this is in vain. And it feels worth it. Indeed, she'd rather have this hard life, true life, than the easy alternative. So Bob and Sally leave the group, renewed for the week ahead, knowing God's promises to fight for us, and that he always keeps his promises. How are you going to remember God's promises? So back to the Red Sea, and God's promises mean he delivers a real ending. Our last heading, a real ending. Now, Israel, they don't only have verbal promises, not only stories from their history to help them hang on by faith. God had shown he was with them by providing a pillar of fire to bring light and a pillar of cloud to follow by day. That brings darkness as well. Now that fire and cloud, they're brought into action, coming between the Egyptians and the Israelites, keeping Egypt in the dark and Israel in the light. God is with them. It's another shadow looking in the Old Testament, looking forward to what we see in the New Testament, anticipating that God is with us by his Holy Spirit. I mean, how does the Holy Spirit first appear to the disciples in Acts 2? In fire. God parts the Red Sea so that they can walk across on dry land with walls of water either side. Now, you can find no end of National Geographic documentaries or whatever that will try and explain this away. Well, let's not beat around the bush, right? It's a miracle. Your seas don't part and you walk through with walls of water on either side. But what kind of God would God be if he couldn't do miracles? But single-minded, all of Pharaoh's army go after them. But God jams up their chariot wheels, and sensing God is on Israel's side, they try to retreat. But finally, we get our proper, true ending. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Oh yeah, but one of the baddies is going to come back at the end, surely? Not one of them survived. Not one of them survived. Total loss. Pharaoh's opposition to God and his people dealt with once and for all. Judgment through salvation. Sorry, salvation through judgment. That judgment that destroyed Pharaoh's kingdom saved God's people. At the Passover, God's people had been saved from God's judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb. At the Red Sea, they are saved through God's judgment, defeating their enemies. So in Exodus, God's people were slaves of a physical country of Egypt. In the New Testament, and for us today, our slavery is slavery to sin. And our oppressor is not Pharaoh, but the devil. So John 8:34, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." It's our slavery. And 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So the true ending of the Egyptians in the Red Sea points us to the true ending of our sin and the judgment it deserves on the cross. On the cross, we're brought through the waters of judgment, safe into God's kingdom, if we believe and trust in Jesus. Our sin swallowed up in the waters of judgment, Jesus suffered in our place once and for all. All of it dealt with. Not one sin remains. And we look forward to the day Jesus will return, as he promises he will, to swallow up all of heaven and earth in judgment, knowing that we'll be delivered safe into a new heaven and earth for eternity. So let's have our last catch up with Bob and Sally. Life is still not easy for either of them. But they look back on how God has fulfilled his promises to rescue his people. And they remember their own rescue from slavery to sin and the oppression of the devil. And they know that who they are is one of God's children, free forever to know the joy of living for Jesus. So when they're tempted to return to the old familiar slavery of sin or dry rule keeping, they remember Pharaoh's defeat. They remember what it cost Jesus to deal with sin, and are motivated by knowing his grace to cast off sin and trying to save themselves and motivated to love and serve him any way they can. Now, of course, they go wrong sometimes. They take backward steps. But remembering God's promises, remembering what he's done for them in Jesus, and when they do cry out, it's a cry of faith, not fear. Cry of faith, not fear. To finish then, if you are clinging on to being Pharaoh of your own life or part of your life, ask yourself, at what cost? Is it worth hanging on to it? Heed the warnings of what happened to Pharaoh and take God up on his promises to save you for eternity by trusting Jesus with your life. Because the cross rolls back the waters of judgment for now. You've still got the opportunity to cross over into God's kingdom in safety. To safety, joy and peace, true life and purpose. So will you choose to let go of yourself and cross over to him? Or will you stay with the Egyptians to face judgment? For those of us who are Christian, who will you share Jesus with? So that they can be saved from the waters of judgment. Who will you help cross to safety? We've been praying this year for our four for 2024. And if you've lost your bookmark, there's a new one on your leaflet there. Just choose one of them. Which one of those could you talk to this week in some way to try and get them warned and the offer of salvation? And when we feel trapped in the wilderness, look to the true ending of the cross, the true promise of Jesus' return and eternal life with him. And in the meantime, know that he's with us, not in a pillar of cloud or fire, but even more powerfully, even more closely than that, by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you promise is in us, certain future hope. And Lord, may those things rule how we see ourselves, how we live life, responding to your grace. Help us to trust in your promises and not slip back into old ways. Thank you for protecting us from the temptations we can't deal with. And please help us find joy and diligence in resisting temptations you have empowered us to overcome. Please help us to find our joy, our peace, our true life and purpose in you. Amen. We're going to respond in song, a song that will just help us to remember who God is and what he's like. Behold our God. Stand as you're able and let's sing.